Great to sing from our God-breathed songbook that came right from Psalm 8 this evening, that chorus. And that's our psalm we'll be looking at and investigating this evening together. So if you'll turn there with me, Psalm chapter 8. We're continuing in our series, Psalms for Every Season. And my prayer is that we'll let each one of these psalms inform our worship in every season of life, whether that be a season of joy or a season of sorrow, seasons of fear, seasons of confidence. As I said, this is Israel's songbook, a songbook graciously breathed out by God, given to Israel. It's our songbook as well as the church. And for each psalm, my encouragement to you is to be asking this question. Each one of us needs to be asking this question of ourselves. Is this psalm the song of my life? Is this particular psalm the song of my life? And if you remember, there's many different types of psalms. Going back a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm chapter 1, where we saw the contrast between the wicked and the righteous, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. That was a wisdom psalm. Tonight we're in Psalm chapter 8, which is considered a psalm of praise. So a different type of psalm this evening. I want to begin with a quote from Carl Sagan, the American astronomer and scientist. He writes this: as long as there have been humans, we have searched for our place in the cosmos. Where are we? Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star, lost in a galaxy, tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. Did you catch those words? Insignificant, humdrum, lost, forgotten. And if that's where modern science leads us, then we need to look somewhere else for answers, don't we? We need to look somewhere else for the age-old question, who is man? Who are we? Or as the psalmist will say here in Psalm chapter 8, what is man? We said this last week, truth is essential. Life needs truth, right? We all need truth. Where do we turn? There's nowhere else to turn except the precious Word of God, the perfect Word of God, the only source of truth, and to God Himself who breathed out that Word. So we're going to answer that question this evening. What is man? Who are we? Why are we here? We're going to answer that from Psalm chapter 8 this evening. It clearly answers that question. It establishes and celebrates our special place in God's created order. Before we jump into our text, if you're there with me in Psalm chapter 8, you're going to notice that this particular psalm has a title. We said that 116 of the psalms out of the 150 psalms have titles. This one has a title, and you can see it there. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. That's what the NIV reads. Most translations really have a similar title for Psalm chapter 8. So, as we said before, those titles were likely added sometime after the composition of these songs, but they do contain reliable information. So when we look at the title of Psalm chapter 8, we realize that David is the composer here, the human composer. This is one of 75 psalms that David composed. So we get that information from the title. This is a psalm of David, composed under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Also gives direction to the worship leader. If you notice there, according to Gittith, for the director of music, for the worship leader. So there's direction given, guidance given to the worship leader in Israel. Most scholars seem to believe that that's a musical term there. Gittith is a musical term. Some say it could be a musical tune. Others say that it may be a stringed instrument. There's not a lot of clarity there. But again, that psalm is to be sung according to Gittith. Really, that would fit the meaning of the whole collection of the 150 songs. Remember, the English title Psalms carries the idea of the plucking or twanging of strings. So implied there is the accompaniment, musical accompaniment. So again, that would fit here. So this psalm is either to be played to the tune or with the instrument called Gittith. We're not sure which. So there's the title, A Psalm of David. Give some director to the some direction to the worship leader. And I want to dig into our psalm tonight. I really want to divide it into three different sections, three different themes this evening. So the first, Psalm 8, the first theme there, it's a song about majesty. Psalm 8 is a psalm about majesty. We're not going to, like I said, this whole study is going to be a selection of different psalms. And we're not going to look at every psalm. But if you go back to the previous five psalms leading up to Psalm chapter 8, they are laments. They're psalms, prayers for deliverance from troubled and difficult times. So there's five different psalms that go before this one. But then all of a sudden, the break through the storm clouds here is Psalm chapter 8, a psalm of praise. God is not hidden. When you read the laments, it seems like God is hidden. God is hidden from man. Where are you, God, in the laments? But God, in Psalm chapter 8, has revealed Himself in creation, and God desires to be personally known by the ones He's created. So, a psalm of praise here. Let's dig in here. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 1. You'll recognize it. We just sung it together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. That refrain, that joyous refrain, O Lord, our Lord. I also want to say, O Lord, O Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. That refrain opens the psalm and it also ends the psalm, as we'll see a little bit later. I want to break it down into smaller pieces, though. O Lord, our Lord. Sounds a little repetitious in the English language, but as most of you likely know, if you look closely at the capitalization there, that's important. The first word or name, Lord, is Lord, all capitals. That is Yahweh. That's the name for God, Yahweh, the special name by which God was known to His people, Israel. You might remember back in Israelite history, Moses and the burning bush. God in Exodus chapter 3 gives Moses a mission. You're going to go and deliver My people, lead them out of Egypt. Moses says, when I go there, who should I tell them has sent Me? And God gives the plain answer in verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent Me to you. I am, that's Yahweh in Hebrew. Simply, He is the God who is the eternal, self-existent, unchanging God. That's the name Yahweh. Notice the second name there, Lord, is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai in the Hebrew. It comes from a root word meaning to rule. So the idea there is sovereignty. The idea there is supreme power and authority over all things. O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh Adonai. Rich meaning there. It goes on to say, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Majestic is a really important word there. It comes from a root word meaning to be broad or large. It's actually used in different places to speak of a ship. It's used to speak of a leader. It carries the idea of impressive power, to be broad or to be large. Impressive power. Power that's on display. So apply that word majestic to God. And we're talking about the fact, the truth that God is incomparable. God is awesome. There is no God like our God. He is the only true God. He is omnipotent, as we'll see throughout this psalm, able to do all things consistent with His nature and His will. The name of our Lord is majestic in all the earth. Right? We are blessed to live in southern West Virginia. You all enjoying the season change? It's getting a little cooler outside, dark a little earlier. I like that. The changing leaves, just look around at the trees and the grass and the mountains and the rivers and the animals. We are richly blessed in this part of the country. And you can see the glory of the Lord on full display in all the earth. He's also said, according to verse 1 here, you have set your glory above the heavens. So His name is majestic in all the earth. His name is majestic in all the heavens. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So His name, His majestic name, it permeates all of creation. He is Lord of all. Think about Colossians 1, of course, speaking to Jesus, who is God. Colossians 1 and verse 16 and 17. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So the glory of the Lord, the majestic name of the Lord permeates all of creation. It's witnessed, seen, displayed in all of creation. So David's now going to move from the divine glory of God on down and transition to human weakness here. Look with me at verse 2. Really a difficult verse to understand and to translate from Hebrew to English. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. As I said, it's difficult. That word praise can be translated in a couple of different ways. You may see it there in your footnote. It can be translated as strength as well, either praise or strength, which really at the heart of the meaning of verse 2, it remains the same, but it gives a little different twist depending on your understanding of the translation of that word. If you translate it strength, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained strength. You can see a contrast there. A weak and dependent infant as compared or contrasted with a self-sufficient and strong enemy. So a strong contrast there. If it's understood as strength, the idea there is God is able to take human weakness and turn it into a strong opposition that silences the enemy. So, weakness in the face of a seemingly strong enemy. God is able to take that and use it. If the word's to be understood as praise from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise, then think about that. That praise is coming from an unexpected source, right? A babbling infant. A very unexpected source. And that praise is able to drive back enemy forces, even from a babbling infant. Particularly Satan and his demons. But ultimately, regardless of how you want to translate that praise or strength, it does give a little different meaning. But really, the central truth remains the same. It's a truth that we find actually expressed best in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 27 through 29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. I think really that's the heart of what the psalmist is getting at there in verse number 2. So David ponders all these things and he is inspired to sing a song of praise for God's majesty. But this is not only a song about majesty, it's also a song about frailty. A song about frailty. Have you ever sat under the starry night sky and just felt dwarfed by its immensity? I mean, it's absolutely incredible. If we'll just slow down and take the time to look up at the evening sky, to observe it, it is absolutely amazing. And think about David. How many years he spent as a young shepherd out in the fields at night, looking up into that star-filled sky, just awestruck by it. And we see that come through in the Psalms. We see it here. We see it in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of His hands. I always like the little phrase in the creation account. You go back to the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. And Genesis 1 says, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. A little tag on, right? No big deal. An afterthought almost. You know, he made the stars too, like it's no big deal to God. But let's think about that for a moment. 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. Milky Way galaxy is a speck in the sea of 100 billion other galaxies. Our sun, an average-sized star, puts out more energy every second than 100 billion nuclear bombs. Think about that. In that night sky, every second, think about the power of 100 billion stars in 100 billion galaxies, every second putting out the power, the energy of 100 billion nuclear bombs. That is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Think about the vastness of the universe as well. The scientists tell us that in one second, a beam of light travels 186,000 miles. That's about 7 times around the Earth. It takes 8 minutes for that beam to go from the sun to the Earth. In a year, a beam of light travels nearly 6 trillion miles. We know that to be a light year. That's what scientists call a light year. 8 billion light years from Earth is halfway to the edge of the known universe. We can't comprehend that stuff, can we? That is just incomprehensibly vast, beyond anything we could imagine or think about. Yet beyond the vastness of the universe is the vastness of God. But you really can't put a figure on that one, can you? Because God is infinite. God is boundless. He's not limited in His being in any way. He is above all, outside all, and beyond all. He is absolutely measureless. Look how David describes it here. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And we'll stop there. He continues. We'll stop there in verse 3. David, again, awestruck by the myriad of stars in the heavens. And he marvels at the precision, too, the moon and the stars. And they mark out days and months and years. And in his infinite wisdom, God's infinite power, He set this all in place. They're the work of His fingers, the psalmist says. That's an anthropomorphism. A big word there, meaning God's not like us, right? God's a spirit. God is not made up of material parts. God doesn't have fingers, okay? So what the psalmist is doing, what David is doing, is he's attributing human characteristics to God. Again, God doesn't have fingers. Humans have fingers. But to help us understand God a little better, if you think about that old song he used to sing, He's got the whole world in His hands. I'm not going to sing that one for you. It's a catchy one. You start thinking about it, I've been singing it all day. It gets in there and you can't shake it loose. But He's got the whole world in His hands. Really, He's got the whole universe in His hands. 100 billion stars in 100 billion galaxies there in His hands. The universe is minuscule. It's just minuscule in His presence. The picture there, it's His creative artwork. You almost picture God there as the creator, as the master potter sitting there at that spinning wheel, that potter's wheel, forming the universe in His hands. It all belongs to Him. He created it all. So in light of that, the awesome and powerful and creative work of Yahweh, David asks an important question in verse 4. What is man that You are mindful of him? The son of man that You care for him. What is man? Think about that, right? The vastness, the immensity of the universe, the infinity of God. If the universe is minuscule in the presence of the Lord, then what are we? What is man? How insignificant is man? Even that word man denotes frailty, weakness, mortality is the idea there. In the words of Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. David asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? That word mindful comes from a verb meaning to remember, to call to mind. One scholar compared it to this, calling to mind family that lives in another state. Okay, so most of my family lives in the New England state, some 900 miles from here. When I think about them, when I remember them or call them to mind, that distance recedes, right? The distance between family recedes as you call them to mind. The Creator and His creation, there is an infinite chasm, space that separates us. And in the same way, when God calls His creation to mind, that distance recedes. But as I got to thinking about that, what that scholar shared, there's actually a difference, though, here between my family and God's family in that distance. For us, out of sight, out of mind sometimes, right? We can't help that. We're human. We're finite. We're limited. Out of sight, out of mind. That does not apply to God. When are you ever out of mind? When are you never not on the mind of your Creator? He doesn't suddenly remember you and call you to mind and then remember how precious you are in that moment. That's the amazing thing about our God. He's transcendent, right? Which means He's far beyond our universe. Yet the Scriptures also teach He is immanent. That's a word that means that He is always invested in, always personally involved in His creation. Transcendent, beyond the universe, immanent, involved in our lives individually and personally. That's the great God that we worship and serve. Notice the second question there, verse 4. What is the Son of Man that you care for Him? The word care has the idea of attending to. Okay, so put those two words together. It's pretty neat. Mindful and care. If you put that together, God calls us to mind in a way that causes Him to attend to our needs. Okay, He remembers us always, and He's always ready to attend to our needs. Divine love is the motivation for divine care. If we look at those two words, mindful and care. So He doesn't just take notice. He lavishly cares for us personally. The Son of Man there is an interesting phrase. That phrase is found in Psalm 90 and verse 3. The psalmist there says, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" Again, the idea of weakness, the idea of frailty, the idea of mortality. Sons of men. Who went by that name? Son of Man, right? Might ring a bell thinking about the New Testament. That was Jesus' favorite designation, Jesus' favorite title for Himself. He constantly referred to Himself as the Son of Man. What did that mean? We know Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. That speaks of where Jesus willingly identified with human frailty and human weakness and human mortality to redeem us. And I know your mind is already going there, Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we said, mindful in care, divine love motivating divine care, no greater example in all of history, no greater example in the Scriptures than Jesus becoming man and giving His life. Divine love motivating divine care there. Psalm 8, a song about majesty, a song about frailty. And then finally, Psalm 8 is a song about responsibility. This is really neat. Okay, it's a song about responsibility. God is majestic, man is frail, yet somehow God has given us this incredible responsibility in His created order. There's echoes here of the creation account. I think you'll see it pretty quickly when we look at verses 5 through 8, looking back at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So look there with me, Psalm 8 and verse 5. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, speaking of man, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Right? Man is the pinnacle of creation week. I think about Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So we've been created a little lower than the angels. Really the highest honor that any earthly creature could ever have. We have been crowned with glory and honor. I think crowned is a really important word for us here tonight. Crowned with glory and honor. When you think of a crown, you think of what? You think of royalty, right? We are kingly representatives as image bearers. Really, that's what it means to be made in the image of God. The purpose of an image is to image, to reflect the original. And we're image bearers. Yahweh reflectors so that the world might know Him. So wrap your mind around that, right? The majesty of the Lord. He is infinite. He is transcendent. Man is weak and frail. Here today, gone tomorrow, not remembered. Yet we have this incredible responsibility He's given us as image bearers to display His glory in creation. I mean, that is an absolutely incredible responsibility. What it means to be a kingly representative, to be crowned with glory and honor. According to verse 6 there, we've been made rulers over the works of His hands. We've got that unique responsibility to rule, to have dominion over creation, over the flocks and the herds and the beasts and the birds and the fish. That command really is what separates us, that gives us that authority, that rulership in creation. And it's a God-given responsibility going all the way back to the beginning. And how we rule, we will be held accountable for as stewards before God. We've got to rule for His purposes. We've got to rule for His glory. Notice everything has been placed under our feet. That's symbolic language there of superiority and control. When an ancient king would win a battle against the enemy lying at his feet, the king would place his foot on the neck of that enemy. And you can see the symbolism there, that control, that superiority, that authority. That phrase, everything has been placed under his feet, is repeated three times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10. All three references are talking about Jesus, right? All three are talking about Jesus. So ultimately, Psalm 8 is pointing to Jesus, pointing to redemption being found in Jesus. And that's the answer to what is man? The answer to that question is only found in Jesus Christ. We cannot understand man. We cannot understand ourselves. We cannot even understand God apart from revelation in Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. He has restored fallen creation. He has defeated sin and death. He reigns forever. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 8 and then goes on to say this, verses 9 and 10. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So everything has been placed under Jesus' feet. We read in Philippians those wonderful words, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything under his feet, nothing beyond his control. And again, we're talking about Psalms for every season. Right? Your days of joy are in his control, under his sovereign reign. Our days of sorrow, our days of health, our days of sickness, our days of fear, even now with everything we're facing, we can trust him. Can always trust him. He's working out everything for his good purposes and for his glory. Jesus is Lord. What a great song. What a great song here from David. What a great song. We had the wonderful opportunity to sing together, a song about majesty, a song about frailty, a song about responsibility. Now the big question is this psalm the song of your heart? I hope you'll ask that every week. How is this psalm informing your worship in the particular season that you're in right now in your life? I want to close with the final verse. I didn't forget it. Verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's repeat that together. Ready? On three. One, two, three. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's go out from here. Let's live as image bearers. Let's live out this song. Let's live as kingly representatives where God has us this week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful songbook that you've given us. Thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us. We just stand in awe of your majesty. You are awesome, God. There is no one like you. Why you would choose to involve yourself in your creation is beyond us. We just thank you for your grace. Just thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus, for the gospel. And thank you that we can have a personal relationship with you. Father, I pray for those who are watching online, for those that are gathered here now. I pray that whatever struggle they're going through, whatever their season they're in, help them to find comfort. Help them to find encouragement and rest in the fact that you're in control of all things. Everything is under your feet. And you desire to have that deep personal relationship with us. You desire to provide for our every need. And we're eternally grateful. We love you. We praise you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.